As I shared with the children this morning, yesterday we had the privilege of attending my nephew's wedding, and wedding's always a great celebration, of two people making a commitment of their lives together. And I'm reminded of the story of the young boy who attended his very first wedding, and he didn't know much about what was going on, but he was taking it all in and absorbing it. And another friend asked him after the service, "How many men can a woman marry?" And he thought for a minute, and he said, 16. And his friend said, "Where'd you get that from?" Well, he said, "That's what the preacher said. Four better, four worse, four richer, and four poorer, 16. I would laugh because obviously he misunderstood what the pastor was saying in the wedding vows. Indeed, a good marriage is designed by God to bring two lives together that would express to one another the kind of love that Jesus Christ has demonstrated for us, the love that he gave to us in laying down his life on the cross. And indeed, that selflessness is what marriage really was designed by God to be, that one laying down their lives for the other, both will be fulfilled. And you know, when Scripture describes our relationship to Jesus Christ, it uses the terms of marriage. It uses the terms of a wedding, that the love that Jesus Christ had for us, that ultimate self-giving love, is the love that we are to have for him. And that the relationship that we have with Christ, if it is what he designed it to be, is a relationship motivated by love and empowered by love. That all of our life is lived out of love for the Lord. That whatever we do in word or deed, the job we do during the week, the activities that are on the weekend, that all of our life would be one of expression of love to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know as well as I that you may do a whole bunch of things, and particularly if they're kind of duties and chores that you're really not interested in doing. You may do these things out of a grudging sense of, well, I have to do this, and I have to do that, and so on. And, of course, if you're serving another person in that way, the other person picks up on it. They know that you're really doing this out of kind of a grudging sense of obligation rather than out of a love for them. And it's the same way in our relationship with our Lord. His desire is that our service to him, that our relationship with him, that everything we do for him would be out of a heart of love, not out of a sense of grudging obligation. You know, in Jesus' ministry, as we're walking through the Gospel of Mark, one of the encounters he had with a group of people, the Pharisees, illustrates the loveless kind of service that they were involved in. Turn to Mark chapter 2 as we continue in our study of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ while he was on this earth. And we're going to see in the Pharisees and their confrontation and opposition to the Lord Jesus, the very contrast, the very antithesis of that love relationship Jesus desires us to have with him. Now, just to set the context, remember that there's a growing opposition to Jesus and his ministry here in Mark. It begins at the beginning of chapter 2. We see there in verse 6 that some of the scribes were sitting there reasoning in their minds and criticizing what Jesus was doing. They didn't say anything verbally. They made no outward confrontation, but Jesus could read their thoughts, and he spoke to their thoughts and rebuked them. And so there was that beginning of the opposition. Then 10 verses later in verse 16 of Mark chapter 2, we see that the scribes and Pharisees actually spoke with the disciples of Jesus Christ. They just didn't keep the thoughts to themselves. They spoke and they criticized the fact that Jesus was eating with publicans and sinners, and what a terrible thing this is. And so they confronted the disciples. And then a few verses later in verse 18 of chapter 2, we find that they confronted Jesus himself. The Pharisees came to Jesus with a question, and it was a polite question. It was not an accusation. They were simply asking a question. Why is it that your disciples are not fasting, you know, like we do and like the other people do that is part of their religious ritual? Why don't you do that? But it was a polite question and so on. And then let's look at what the level of opposition. We see the opposition increasing in intensity. Notice how it picks up a step here, and this is in chapter 2, beginning at verse 23. Now it happened that he, that is Jesus, went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, that is to Jesus, "Look, why do they do that which is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Now you notice here, they've ratcheted up the opposition. This time it isn't the disciples they came to and questioned. It isn't a polite question given to Jesus. It's a direct accusation. You are breaking the law. Your disciples are breaking. Why are you allowing your disciples to break the law? Notice how Jesus responds here. Verse 25. But he, Jesus, said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? And he and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. So we have a ratcheting up of the conflict between the Pharisees and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now they're accusing him of breaking the law. Actually, we'll see in the next chapter, if you just let your eyes slip down to verse 6, they actually begin to plot his destruction, to plot his murder. Chapter 3, verse 6, and the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, against Jesus, how they might destroy him, how they might murder the Lord Jesus. And so the intensity of the opposition to Jesus is growing and increasing. And the conflict in these two vignettes, the end of chapter 2, and we're going to see the next one in the beginning of chapter 3, both of them related to the Sabbath and how the Sabbath was to be observed. And so the disciples and Jesus were walking through a grain field, and the disciples just began plucking heads of grain off probably wheat or rye. I know some translations have corn, but corn is something just peculiar to this side of the hemisphere, North South America. It was never known over in the ancient world until it was discovered here and brought there. But so it would probably be wheat or rye that they were plucking, maybe even oats. But why were the disciples doing this? They were doing it because they were hungry. And the question comes to mind, were they actually breaking the law? If you did this today, you went down to the farmer's field and started, you know, taking some ears of corn or plucking some wheat, would you be breaking the law? Would you be violating and damaging someone's crops or, you know, making a path through their field? Well, I've written there in your bulletin, Deuteronomy 23 and verse 25, which is the specific law that God gives in his word regarding the behavior, the activity that the disciples were actually engaged in. Deuteronomy 23:25 reads, when you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. And so we see here clearly what the law of God says, and we see that the disciples were not violating the law of God as it specifically was given there in Deuteronomy 23:25. They were not stealing food. This was not theft. They had not taken a sickle to their neighbor's harvest and began to harvest their neighbor's wheat or grain. They were well within the bounds of what God's law permitted. And in fact, God had established this law for a very good reason. It was the way that the poor in the land could gain food. If they were too poor, they didn't have enough food of their own, they could go and by hand pluck grains from their neighbor's field and use that food to eat. It was the gleaning principle that God established in his word. And actually, the broader principle here is that God established the family and the jurisdiction of the family to care for the poor. That the poor in the land were to be cared for by families. We know this in the New Testament clearly. It states in 1 Timothy that if you do not care for your own and take care of the poor within your own immediate family, that you're worse than an infidel, worse than a non-believer. That caring for the poor, what often today is called welfare, is primarily and the responsibility and the jurisdiction of the family to care for its own poor and to take care of the needs of the poor within its neighborhood, those who are around them. Today, the poor, many people believe falsely, are the responsibility of the civil government. They never were the responsibility of the civil government, and they are still not the responsibility of the civil government even in our day. And when you think about government welfare, you know, it doesn't work. Handing out money to people and giving them a welfare check, that doesn't actually help them, although many people think it does. It is actually a failure. Why? There's no personal relationship. There's no personal accountability involved, which is when you have a family caring for somebody in their own family who's impoverished. There's going to be a lot of personal responsibility. There's going to be a lot of relationship. Hey, let me help you get a job. Let me help train you. Let me do what I can to help you get on your feet so that you don't depend on a welfare check for the rest of your life. And so government welfare doesn't work because it's not according to God's design. His design was for people to help other people personally, and primarily the family to be that mechanism for doing that. Notice also God's welfare plan does not involve a welfare check, a handout to someone. Here, take it, whatever you want. They weren't handing out welfare checks. They were giving permission for an individual to work in order to obtain the food they needed. That is, you couldn't just go and receive a bushel of grain given to you free. You had to go into the field and work. You had to pluck the grains yourself. You had to do some labor. And actually, the idea here is that it's not a handout. It's a hand up. It's a way to help a person in a practical way work to gain that which they need to feed themselves and their family. So the disciples were doing this, and this may indicate that the disciples had no financial resources. The treasury may have been dry. There was no money that day to actually go buy food. And so as they went through the field, they plucked the grains. And Luke actually tells us, it gives us a little detail that they rubbed it in their hands. And if you know, if you pick a grain of wheat, there's a lot of inedible parts of that grain unless you winnow it out and take the part that's edible. And they were literally doing this as they went through the field. And therefore, they were not violating God's law. And actually, the Pharisees weren't criticizing them for what they were doing in plucking the grains as they went through the field. They were criticizing them and objecting to what they do because of the day that they did it on, that they were doing this on the Sabbath day. Now, before we look at their objection, let me just give you a little background about who these people were, because the Pharisees were perhaps the most important and powerful group that opposed Jesus and ultimately worked towards his murder. And to understand what they stood for and where they come, we found already that they've opposed Jesus in two of the previous episodes of opposition to Jesus. The Pharisees were the ones involved in that, questioning Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners and challenging Jesus' disciples because they were not fasting like they did. And throughout the Gospels, we find that the Pharisees are one of the most staunch and persistent opponents of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most famous Pharisee we know in the Bible is the Apostle Paul, and he tells us about what his life was like, what he as a Pharisee was about, that is, strictly adhering to every obedience according to the definition of the Pharisees of God's law. So they took God's law and said, here's how you have to obey each one of these in excruciating detail, very lengthy, what they would call their tradition of how to obey God's law. And Paul says he kept it perfectly. And they believed that if you kept the law of God perfectly, you were approved in God's sight, that God accepted you, and that if you died, that you would go to heaven to be in God's presence. And that's the kind of life Paul lived before God got a hold of him and struck him down off his high horse and showed him that he was truly a sinner in need of a Savior. The name Pharisee, or the term Pharisee, literally means separated one. That is, they separated themselves from the mass of people, saying, I'm better than the average Jew here because I'm more pious. I'm really seeking to follow and obey God's law in detail. And they separated themselves to study the law. They were diligent students of the Bible, which would have been the Old Testament they had in that day. And they studied it and sought to apply it and live by the law and believing that that would bring them approval in God's sight. What we would call this today is work salvation. The theory that some people hold that if I do enough good things in my life, you know, I'm kind of like climbing a stairway to heaven, and one good deed upon another good deed and another, and eventually, if I do enough good deeds, then when I die, God will bring me into heaven. We know that's a nice theory, but it's not at all what the scriptures tell us. It tells us that all have sinned. That is, no matter how much good we may have done in the course of our life, the fact of the matter, if we've sinned once, which every one of us has at least once, well, you sin once, we're condemned to eternal separation from God. It's only by the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross that we can have salvation, that we can have all of our sins washed away. And it's by depending on what Jesus has done for us that salvation is possible for any of us. The Pharisees denied that. They said, no. Salvation is earned by good works, by doing good things. And they sought to do that by perfect obedience to God's law. And what took place is they began to interpret the law in ways and develop their own interpretation, their own tradition, which became equal to the written word of God, the oral tradition versus the written word of God. And you have to ask the question, if these are equal authorities, their tradition, the tradition of the Pharisees, and the written word of God, when the tradition of the Pharisees came in conflict with the written word of God, which one won that battle? Inevitably, and Jesus shows us throughout his ministry, it's their tradition that triumphed the word of God. And Jesus even said several times, because of your traditions, you have denied obedience to the word of God and what God's word actually says. And so their traditions actually became more important. And that reminds us of people today who likewise have a theory that says the tradition of the church is equally important with the Bible itself. Therefore, the question comes, when there's a conflict between the tradition of the church and what the Bible actually says, which one wins that conflict? And it inevitably is tradition that wins that conflict. And so the battle that Jesus was having with these traditionalists is alive today. You kind of think of Tevye and the Fiddler on the Roof, you know, tradition, that was it. And that it was today, as then, what the Pharisees were all about, obedience to their oral law, obedience to their traditions, rather than to the written word of God, which is why Jesus kept bringing them back to the written word of God. It is written, Jesus would say. It is written. He'd go back and cite what the word of God says. And in this conflict, same thing. They said, it's not lawful to do what your disciples are doing, picking grain on the Sabbath. That's not lawful. Jesus does what? He doesn't refer to their tradition. He refers back to the word of God. And he said, have you never read? Notice there in verse 25. Have you never read? Haven't you read what the word of God said? And he uses the example there in the life of David as an illustration where their strict, rigid adherence to their interpretation of the law of God was not in accordance with what the word of God actually says. You see, they had interpreted what it meant to work on the Sabbath. Truly, God's word says, the Ten Commandments say, thou shalt not work on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a day of rest. No work is to be done during that time. And that certainly means that your gainful employment, the job that you normally do on 6 days of the week, is not to be done. You are to take a day of rest. Means that any unnecessary labor is not to be engaged in. You don't go out of your way to say, well, today I'm going to cut down this tree. I'm going to do all these other things. That it is a day of rest designed by God for us. Now, they had taken this to extreme extents in their interpretation. They had defined things like how far you could walk on the Sabbath before it became work. That's right. And the scripture is called a Sabbath day's journey. And you could walk so far, any more steps beyond that was considered work, and you had violated the Sabbath, according to them. They had an interesting way around that, though, that if you prepared a meal, and by the way, women might like to hear this, all meal preparations on the Sabbath were against the law. You couldn't work to prepare any meal on the Sabbath, which means you had to do everything ahead of time, you know. No work could be done on the Sabbath. So you could prepare a meal, and you could go take that meal to the length that you intended to travel on the Sabbath day and place it there, a Sabbath day's journey from your home. You could place that meal. And then on the Sabbath day, you were permitted to go take that Sabbath day's journey and eat that meal. And if you ate that meal at that point, that became your home. Now you could continue and give another Sabbath day's journey. So all kinds of strange and unbiblical interpretations they entered into. And actually, there are Jews today who practice this. And the Pharisees of today, although they don't call themselves Pharisees, Orthodox, they have many similar rules. Pushing the button on an elevator is against the law because that's working on the Sabbath. And so you either have to have a friend or some servant with you who's not Jewish who can do that work of pushing the button on an elevator if on the Sabbath day you're going to get on the elevator. Or the other one I heard that's kind of funny is turning on a light switch. Flipping a light switch is considered work by those Orthodox Pharisees of today. Therefore, you either have a Gentile servant in your home who can turn the light switch, which is on the Sabbath day for you, or if that's not possible, the night before when the Sabbath begins at sundown, you go around your house and you turn all the lights on that you're going to need for the remaining 24 hours. These are the kind of ridiculous things that the Jews, the Pharisees, entered into in saying, this is what is required of you to fulfill the command of God on the Sabbath day. And quite obviously, they made the Sabbath a tremendous burden. Because if you think about that, I've got to be sure I do this and I don't do that. And you're all caught up in seeking to fulfill not what Scripture says, not the heart and the purpose and the intent and the spirit of God's command in Scripture. No, all these rules and regulations that the Pharisees developed that said, you got to do this and this and not do that and avoid this, if you're going to fulfill the command on the Sabbath. Notice what Jesus said to them. He said the Sabbath was made for man. That is the Sabbath, God's law, that we take a day of rest, one day out of six, a day of rest and worship. It was designed for our benefit. It was not designed to be a burden to us, which is what the Pharisees had made it out to be. They had turned it around. Instead of the Sabbath being made for man, that man was made for the Sabbath, that he was the servant of the Sabbath, and all these burdens and regulations would have to govern everything you did on the Sabbath day. Jesus said, no, you've missed the whole point of it. God gave his law to be a blessing to his people so that they would be able to take a day of rest, a day apart from their actual usual labor, that it would be a blessing, that we would structure our lives in a way that would fit with the Creator's design. Did you know there was a group of people so foolish a number of years ago who decided they didn't like God's design for 7-day week? It was the French in the French Revolution. They said, we're going to throw out the 7-day calendar. And they did this consciously because they knew the 7-day calendar came from the Word of God. God created the earth in 6 days, seventh day he rested. They knew that pattern was in the Bible, and therefore they said, we're getting rid of it. We're going to go to a 10-day week, and there's no Sabbath rest at all. You work 10 days, and then you start the next 10 days, and you work those. And you know what? Very quickly, they found out it was a disaster. It was impossible. It was counterproductive because God knows how he has designed us as human beings. And he knows we need one day in seven as a day of rest, a day to recuperate so that we can labor in the next 6 days effectively. And that if you take away that day of rest, it's counterproductive. You're actually harming yourself rather than doing yourself any good. We need a day of rest and a day of worship to focus on our Lord. And God gave us his law in order to accomplish that. A number of years ago, the USA Today ran an article by Anita Manning, which told a little bit about some interesting research I thought I'd share with you. Religion is said to be good for the soul. It seems to be good for the body, too. A study led by medical sociologist Kenneth F. Ferraro of Purdue University shows people who regularly worship say they feel healthier than those who do not. Researchers compiled data from interviews with 1,473 people found that of those who said they don't worship regularly, 9% reported poor health and 26% claimed excellent health. Among regular worshipers, just 4% said they were in poor health, while 36% reported excellent health. And while the study, it goes on, didn't determine a reason for this connection, Ferraro says, people who are devout in their faith have probably adjusted their lives in other areas. Congregations offer support with stress or family problems, he says, and many religions promote health by forbidding tobacco or alcohol or urging moderate use. And plus, a Sabbath day's rest, having a day to relax, probably has beneficial results. That's a human researcher saying that, discovering that the way God designed us was that we operate best with taking a day of rest, a day to focus on worship and worship of the Lord our God. But the legalism of the Pharisees turned that day of rest into a tremendous burden, and that the people became burdened by all the things they had to do on the Sabbath in order to obey the minutiae of the details that the Pharisees said were required to obey God's law. But God's command to rest on the Sabbath was given for our good, for a blessing to us, not to be a burden to us. And that's true of all of God's command, not just this command. You look at all of God's commands, they were meant for our good. And if we follow and obey those commands, we will receive the blessing that God designed those commands for. Well, the challenge regarding the Sabbath even got a little more intense here in chapter 3. If you go back to Mark chapter 3 and verse 1, and he, that is Jesus, entered the synagogue again. And a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. Why'd they keep silent? They did not have a good answer to his question. They'd already had a conflict in the grain field about what was work on the Sabbath or not work, and what was legal and was not legal. Jesus was challenging him here. Is it legal to do what's good on the Sabbath or to save life on the Sabbath? Or would you rather say, no, it's good to do evil on the Sabbath, according to our rules? Verse 5, and when he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out immediately, plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Notice the heart of legalism here. These people care more about their rules than about this poor man who's suffering. In those days, of course, if you had any physical deformity, it was very likely that you could not work at all, that nobody would accept you for any job whatsoever, and the only thing you could do was beg. You know, you go out and beg on the streets, and perhaps that's what the role of this man was. Certainly, if he was able to obtain any job, he only had one hand to work with. So he was very limited in what he could do in terms of life in general, and certainly in terms of work. His condition was a pitiable condition. And instead of these Pharisees saying, boy, we feel sorry for this fellow, we want to help this fellow. No. We want to follow our rules. And by the way, their rules had nothing to do with the Word of God. There's no warrant anywhere in the Word of God that says you cannot heal someone on the Sabbath. They just came up with this rule that said, that's work. Healing somebody on the Sabbath is work, and you cannot do that. Therefore, Jesus cannot heal this man and not break their law. Not God's law, their law. See, they had invented a series of laws that had nothing to do with God's word or God's law whatsoever. In their legalism, they were concerned about developing this set of rules that were not God's. Instead, it was their own. Furthermore, we see here, not only had they had no compassion for this man, they actually were trying to use this incident to trap Jesus. They knew that they needed an excuse before the rest of the people, a justification for murdering Jesus. They had determined already in their hearts and minds to destroy Jesus, to take him down. They were just now looking for an excuse to use in order to do that. They cared more about their rules than they did about mercy and kindness. And Jesus became angry. There's only a couple of times in the Bible we find that Jesus' anger is displayed. And here, verse 5, he says, he looked around and he saw and he knew what was in their hearts, that they cared more for their legalistic rules than they did for mercy and compassion to this man, that they were trying to trap him, and that their entire system of legalism and rules was not based on the Word of God. It was based on their own invention of a standard that was not God's standard. And Jesus became angry, looking at their hardness of hearts, and then he healed the man in the presence of them all. When he healed them, though, Jesus put himself in danger. Consider this. Jesus knew the opposition against him was growing. It was increasing day by day by day. And he knew if he healed this man, he was just adding gasoline to the fire that was already burning against him. And he was raising up more enemies that ultimately would seek his murder. And even though this put him in grave danger, Jesus chose to heal this man. And as soon as he healed this man, the verse 6 there says in chapter 3, as soon as he healed this man, they went out of the synagogue to plot his murder. And it's very interesting to see who they joined together to do this, the Herodians. And we don't know a great deal about the Herodians, but we know the Herodians were a political party very supportive of the Herodian dynasty that began with Herod the Great and then all of his descendants. And Herod the Great and his descendants came to power, political power, in Galilee as well as in Judea because of their relationship with the Romans, their approval from the Roman emperor. And so these were a extremely pro-Roman party, a political party. And they were in power because of their allegiance to the Roman Empire. They were Jews who profited from the rule of the Herods, and maybe they profited politically, and probably they also profited economically. They were part of the systems, and therefore they were very pro-Roman. They were part of the ruling establishment. In contrast were the Pharisees, who hated the Romans. These people despised the Romans. They despised Herod. They thought he was a terrible, worthless garbage in terms of what they thought of him. They hated Herod. They hated his descendants. And they longed to see Israel free from Herod, free from the Romans. Actually, history points to the origin of the Pharisees, probably going back to the time of Judas Maccabeus. That was the great revolution that allowed a brief time of independence for Israel. They threw off Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek ruler who defiled the temple. And they had a brief time, maybe 80, 90 years of independence under the Maccabees before the Romans came in and brought them under the Roman thumb. And that may have been where the Pharisees actually began. And so they kind of longed for that independence and that freedom, which was the opposite of what the Herodians were about. The Herodians were about being in cahoots with the Romans, where the Pharisees hated the Romans. Notice what happens here in verse 6. These opposing parties who are naturally enemies of one another because their principles are opposite from one another, they got together, they put aside their disagreements, they put aside their animosity in order to plot to kill Jesus. Think about that. They set aside their principles in order to murder Jesus. If you have a set of principles and you find that they're easy to set aside, what's that tell you? They weren't your principles to begin with, right? They weren't the principles of these people, but they did have one motivation and one goal, that is to murder the Lord Jesus Christ, willing to sacrifice anything to do that. And so we see in these two vignettes here of opposition against the Lord Jesus Christ, these two vignettes at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 focused on the Sabbath issue. The contrast here is between legalism and love. The Pharisees were legalistic. They had their rules and their rigid structure that was not based on God's word, and they were going to see that everybody followed that. And then you had the heart of love, which is what God wanted in his people in obedience to his commands. You see, the opposite of legalism, many people think, the opposite of legalism is license. Do whatever you want to do, you know, be your own master. No, it's not. Because legalism says, I am going to establish my set of rules that I believe from what I read in the Bible is what everybody should be doing. And we're going to set these rules up and we're going to enforce these rules by whatever means we can. That's legalism, going beyond what the Bible says. License, in contrast, rejects the Word of God altogether, makes no basis in the Word of God, but it basically says the same thing. I'm going to establish myself what's right and what's wrong. I'm going to determine for myself what's right and what's wrong. Do whatever I please. Actually, legalism and license are just brother and sister. One says it claims that it's based on God's word, but it's not. The other says it is not based on God's word. The difference between those two, the opposite of legalism and license, is neither of those, but love. Remember Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that's the desire that God has for you and I, that we would obey him not because some legalistic structure is imposed upon us. We would obey him because we love him. And we want to have a deepening relationship with him. The opposite of legalism is love. And obedience to God is a sign of that love for him. Legalism always fails because it's based in pride. Just as license fails. It says, I can establish what's right. I can establish what's wrong in and of myself. I can pull myself up by my own bootstraps. And I can make it to heaven by doing what I determine is right. And what is wrong? It fails because it's based in pride and not based in love. And God rejects that heart of pride and calls us to a heart of love for him. And instead of having an attitude towards the law of God that many people do, of, oh, you know, the law is binding, the law is going to restrict my life, Scripture says the exact opposite is the case. If you have your Bible there, turn to James chapter 1 in verse 25. James chapter 1 in verse 25. James says this. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty. Notice how God's law is described. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty. God's law frees us. The perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. See, God's law is given not as a burden. God's law is given as a blessing to us. And that's particularly true of the Sabbath. In general, it's true of all of God's law. But think about it for a moment in terms of the Sabbath. God's designed us. He knows our physical frame. He knows our weakness. He knows we need a day of rest out of seven, a day to focus on worshiping him. And I'm thankful you're here, that you made it a priority in your schedule to worship God, to focus on a day of rest before him. I think of a poem written years ago by Orrin Crane that reminds me of this. Slow me down, Lord. Ease the pounding of my heart by the quieting of my mind. Steady my hurried pace with a vision of the eternal reach of time. Give me amid the confusion of the day the calmness of the everlasting hills. break the tensions of my nerves and muscles with the soothing music of the singing streams that live in my memory. Teach me the art of taking minute vacations, of slowing down to look at a flower, to chat with a friend, to pat a dog, to smile at a child, to read a few lines from a good book. Slow me down, Lord, and inspire me to send my roots deep into the soil of life's enduring values, His Word, that I may grow toward my greater destiny, eternity in heaven. Remind me each day that the race is not always to the swift, that there is more to life than increasing its speed. Let me look upward to the towering oak and know that it grew great and strong because it grew slowly and grew well. Slow me down, Lord. And that's what the Sabbath and obedience to that Sabbath commands brings, that peace into our lives. And that's what avoiding legalism can do for us. That if we reject legalism and instead, out of love, we seek to follow and obey our Lord Jesus Christ, we'll experience what Paul said to us: stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for your law of liberty that sets us free in Christ. We thank you that you have put in us a new heart, not a heart of legalism, but a heart of love, to walk in obedience to your law because we love you, and to experience the blessings, not the burden, the blessings of that obedience. So help us to walk, our Lord, in Jesus' name.